Matthew was a Jew who was working for the Romans, gathering taxes from his fellow Jews, and Jesus called him. And from the moment Jesus called him, Matthew was with him all the way through Jesus' crucifixion. And his Matthew's gospel, he tells us about Jesus. And he starts out in chapter 1 by showing us how Jesus fits into the history of the Hebrews, how he is in the line of from Abraham through David, how Matthew tells us about his amazing miracle birth. And in chapter 2, he starts to tie us Jesus into the Jewish scriptures and the prophecy. So Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, we hear, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where's the one who's been born King of the Jews? We saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.' Now, when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he called together all the people, the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Messiah was to be born. 'In Bethlehem of Judea,' they replied, 'for here is what the prophet has written: But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people, Israel.' Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, 'Go, search carefully for this child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him.' After they heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen when it rose went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshiped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route." This is the word of the Lord.
All right, good morning, church. Good to be with you. If you've been here for the past few months, awesome. If you're here because it's Christmas season, awesome. You are welcome to come every other Sunday as well. We'll always love to have you. If you were someone who's kind of drug here by a friend, we're glad that you're here. I don't know if somebody said, "Hey, you got to see this redhead guy who yells a lot. He's got Tourette's. He blinks like crazy." It'll be something to laugh at on a Sunday morning, and you should just come and see this. But regardless of why you're here, we hope that you experience what we would call the best news of the world for people who need good news. I love how Brent started out with this idea of hope, or the need for hope. And tomorrow at our 9 o'clock service, I'll be talking briefly about the idea of hope. But we believe that a community of believers is the best plan for the rescue plan of the world, and that we're glad that you're here with us, regardless of your new in faith or believe in God or kind of skeptical and kind of wondering what in the world is this Jesus thing. Well, as we dive into who we are as a church, or who we are with the good news of God, just two real quick announcements. As we become a church that focuses more and more and more on loving God, loving one another, and loving this world, as we kind of put this grow and go idea into place, just two real quick announcements. In your bulletin, on the front of, I believe it is, your pink piece of paper, at the very bottom, you'll see two things coming up in January. What we're pushing really is Sunday worship, community groups, and then children and youth. So all of what we do focuses on Sunday excellence of praising the Lord. Community groups really are adult and children's discipleship. And then we're always focusing on youth and students. It's really no divergence of what we've been doing, other than making a crystal clear focus on discipleship for who we are. So if you're new here, or you've been here for years and years, starting point starts Sunday the 20th. That's an introduction to the Christian faith. It's a safe place to ask questions about who Jesus is, who God is, who the church is. It's also a place where you can learn about what it means to be a covenant partner or a promise partner of this church. Then on Wednesday nights, if you'll continue to look at that pink piece of paper there, Wednesday nights is where we really push community groups. Community groups are where a place where you can experience relationships, vulnerability, transparency. Again, another place to ask uncomfortable faith questions that you might not feel safe asking in other venues. So Wednesday nights is dinner, it's childcare, it's probably Alpha in the room next to us, and then it's also community groups on campus, and then community groups throughout the city if you choose to meet there on a Wednesday night or some other day of the week. So coming up, January, starting on the 20th, Starting Point, a place to learn more about the Christian faith. Wednesday night's a place to learn about deep discipleship with one another. Then obviously service. So we always focus on study, community, and service. All right, well, let's dive in. Thank you, Terry, for reading about the scripture today. If you're new here and you don't really know about the Christian faith, you're like, hey, I just want to hear some crazy guy on stage yell. Let me pick you up to speed. If you've never been to church before, you've still probably heard about Jesus, Mary and Joseph, and these guys or gals, the wise people, the wise men, likely mostly wise men. And I don't know if there was a wise woman in there, but there could have been. Certainly a lot of wise women here, obviously. But you've got a couple of characters in the storyline we've been paying attention to. Again, the scene of Mary and Joseph. They travel to Bethlehem, and then there's the scene of the innkeeper. And then we have the scene of the shepherds in the pastures, and then we come to the scene of Mary and Joseph. Now, the Advent or the Christmas story is a bit of a challenge to us who are believers. It's really sort of a benchmark or a checkpoint of where are you in your walk with the Lord. It's inviting, it's encouraging, but it's really challenging. Because with Joseph and Mary, the angel comes to Mary, and the angel really doesn't give Mary and Joseph a chance. Like, they're kind of all in, but they're voluntold to get all in, right? Gabriel says, oh, by the way, Mary, you're pregnant. And Mary and Joseph, in modern day language, they could have been thinking, wait a minute, we had vacation plans. We were thinking 3 years from now we have a kid. We've got renovation plans. The kitchen's, you know, going to cost $75,000. We're going to go visit our parents. God, this really doesn't fit in to our plan. He's like, you know, I need you to fit into my rescue plan. And so Mary and Joseph, they're all in. They give up everything for something that they don't have a clear blueprint for. And the challenging question for us would be, are we willing to be all in? Are we willing to dive in with our faith, not fully certain of what the rescue plan entails? And it's a bumpy road. Bumpy road for them, a bumpy road for us. And then we go to the shepherds, who are defined as kind of the lowly of the lowly. I mean, they're not the untouchables. They're not people living in the streets and in the gutter, but they're not really well-liked people. They're people who were judged as lowly, who we might judge as lowly, and who we might judgmentally put into a marginalized category. And then at the same time, they do represent marginalized populations. And so the challenge is, you know, God invites these people into the story and loves them unconditionally. And then these lowly, marginalized people play a part in pronouncing to the entire world who Jesus is. So the question is, are we willing to love the unlovable people? Are we willing to go to, like the angels went to, the marginalized people and not just expect and wait them to come to us? Jumping back to the innkeeper, Mary and Joseph go to the innkeeper, and the innkeeper, who could have been a family member, the word innkeeper is also synonymous with homeowner. So, you know, he did not invite Mary and Joseph and Jesus in. So the question to us is, do we have space in our house for Jesus? Munger writes this great story called My Heart, Christ's Home, and he looks at the head, the heart, the whole body of who we are as a house. And Jesus comments on the fact that I want to come in and live in your house. And as innkeepers, as dwelling places for the Lord, the question is, do we have room for Jesus to have space in our lives to transform us? Not just behaviorally, but also worldview, moralness, the way we love one another, the way we give ourselves to God. And the wise men, they really represent the opposite end of the spectrum of the shepherds. And it's no accident that God chooses these particular wise men. It's an interesting story. It's a very, very challenging story. It challenges us on many, many different levels. They represent what we would call the high and mighty, the wealthy, the educated, the well-to-do, people that have it all together. People who are far off from God, but recognize that they're also missing something and say, you know what, I'm going to check out this guy named Jesus. I was kind of trying to figure out how does that fit in today? Like, who are the wealthy, the highly educated, the celebrities of the world that end up saying, you know, I need more than what I've got? I love the guy, actor and new celebrity named Chris Pratt. Any people here know who Chris Pratt is? Avengers, Guardians of the Galaxy, Parks and Rec. Yes, I've seen Parks and Rec. Yeah, well, he's got an interesting story. You might want to look it up. But unfortunately, it doesn't apply really well to the wise men today, so I had to think a little bit more. And do you guys remember Bono, U2, the group Bono? They were sort of part and parcel to the Beatles. You know, you might argue that point, but they were almost on top of the world in the musician world. Well, Bono, if he has a really, really neat story, and you can watch interviews, you can read articles, you can look at how he became a Christian. He and the band grew up in Ireland. Ireland's predominantly a Catholic region. So he grew up Irish in a Catholic region, became really, really popular, almost on top of the world with music work, arts, and justice. And there was a point in his life, yes, growing up Catholic, but then understanding that he hadn't connected all of the dots. And even as a prominent worldwide influencer, someone who had more than enough, someone who was on top of the world, recognized, I don't have everything I need. One of his famous comments is about karma. He'd choose grace over karma any day. Because for him, if his life was based on karma, he'd sure be in a hot spot. No pun intended. He also talked about the fact that if Jesus is either an insane nut job or he's actually Jesus Christ, the Son of God. So we have an artist, we have someone who has everything, we have someone who's literally almost on top of the world in terms of popularity, recognizing that he does not actually have what he needs. And he's someone who gives his life to Jesus. And then he gives his life to Africa. He gives his life to work on canceling some of the global debt in certain countries. He gives his life to trying to eliminate AIDS in Africa, like I mentioned. And it's sort of like the wise men here. We'll get to how in the world that applies. But they're at the top of the echelon of people who have everything they want but don't have everything they need. I want to look at the sermon today or the text today in a framework that we talk about a lot, up in and out. Up in and out simply means that we focus our relationship in life trying to praise God, which is the up aspect. And this is actually in your bulletin insert. I don't think I've ever preached on it this way, but up in out. So the up aspect is us praising the Lord, being in awe of God, and building a relationship with God who is up. The in is learning about how all of the up and how all of the biblical context transforms our lives, and we develop relationships with God and one another on the in. And the out is how in the world do we apply all of that and love others in the world with it. So, relationship up, relationship in, and then relationship to the world with the outside. So here's the interesting thing about the wise men. Let me do a couple myth busters. Please don't be offended. If you do some research on history and archaeology about some of the real biblical stories, it kind of rocks your world. Because a lot of what we grew up with, the felt boards, is not true. The Bible's true. The Bible's accurate. The Bible is not false. But some of the way we learned about it was a little bit different. So the Magi, they travel over 700 miles. Magi represents the term magician. And to make Magi sound a little bit better in the biblical world, we call them wise men. Because why would we study about magicians coming to Jesus? But we study about magicians coming to Jesus. The Magi were from a place called Persia and Babylon. The story said they were from the Far East. Now, contrary to popular belief, the Magi traveled usually in groups of 12, not in groups of three. We say three because they brought three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh, right? Now, these guys, what I'm trying to do with the up is build a case for how intense God's love is for all types of people, no matter who they are, what they've done, and where they come from. So the three or the 12, they don't sneak into town, right? If they are wise men and magi, we're going to get to that in just a minute, about coming from Babylon, there would have been huge, intense amounts of fanfare. Now, some of this is inferred, but much of it is very true. They would have had an entourage. They would have had a caravan. It really would have been very much like a parade. Fancy dressed people, likely on camels. If they're from the Orient, there's just a chance they also rode in on elephants. Dead serious here. I don't have facts to prove that, but the context would suggest that. So they are not hiding. They're not sneaking in. These are not a small group of people considering this star. This is a major, major thing going on. They disrupt the city. All of Jerusalem is a little bit freaked out, as the text says. Herod's like, what is going on? We don't know if they actually arrive at Bethlehem or Nazareth. Again, do your own study. It's likely that they don't actually come the night of Jesus' birth. It's most likely 40 days to at least a year afterwards, after Mary and Joseph take Jesus to the temple and do the purification and do the naming. So it's not the night of. I'm glad none of you brought stones to throw at me. I'm not being a heretic. This comes with some research. So it's fascinating, again, when you read the Bible, you've got to do your research. Atheists, if you're here, I'm glad you're here. You've got more, I think you've got more faith being an atheist than being a Christian. And I applaud you for your faith. But don't write God off if you haven't done the homework. I'm just inviting you and encouraging you to wrestle with the facts. So they come in to Jerusalem, all right? Now, let me continue to build this case of the intensity of God's love. They're wealthy, all right? They've got everything they need. We'll get to this in a minute. And they are just blowing the socks off all the people coming into the city. Here's the intensity of amazing grace. They're likely from Persia or Babylon. What do we know about the Jews and the Israelites and Babylon? Several thousand years earlier, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, captured thousands and thousands of Hebrews, and took them in captivity all the way back to Babylon. So not only do we have magicians and wise men, we have people who persecuted, put in slavery, and murdered some of the very people they're coming to visit. You with me so far? Now, to top it off, these particular wise men are very much like, if not the same exact council, they're not the same exact people because this happened thousands of years earlier. But again, to put this amazing grace into context and the idea of who God brings to the table, these are the same type of guys who went to King Nebuchadnezzar and said, Nebuchadnezzar, by the way, if you're new to that story, Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon, biggest nation at that known time. Remember the seven wonders of the ancient world, hanging gardens of Babylon? That's how big and beautiful this place is. So the wise men were actually the people who gave Nebuchadnezzar the counsel to say, Nebuchadnezzar, you should see yourself as a god. And if anybody prays to somebody else, you should throw them in the lion's den. Not to mention that, if they don't bow down to you, you should throw them in the fiery furnace. These are the same types of guys who God is saying, come to the table. I wanted to preach the fact about how good the good news is for all of us, but that's a little bit later. So you've got wise men who God says, come to the table, who were encouraging genocide, right? They're worshiping the stars, so they're idol worshipers. They're encouraging the king to slaughter some of these other people who don't believe in him. It just blows my mind. They're not on the top 10 list of who people we think we would love. They're not on the top 10 list of who we might invite to the table. Another story, you guys all remember Jonah and the whale, Jonah and Nineveh. Here's another Old Testament comparison of what is really going on here. We don't know all the details if we don't know the research. There's one of the main reasons Jonah didn't want to go to Nineveh. It's not just because he didn't like them. It's not because he didn't want to make the journey. Nineveh is the capital of Assyria. Assyria was their known worst enemy of that point in time. So God is saying, Jonah, I want you to go to the worst place possible. Like the Assyrians, they used to flay and peel people's skin alive. Okay, they would again, much like Herod, put them on spikes, light them on fire. This is what the Assyrians did to their slaves and their captors, not to mention the Israelites. And God says, Jonah, I want you to tell those people that I love them and that I'm willing to forgive them. Who are the Ninevites in your life? Who are the wise men and Babylonians in your life? Like, there's a category of people that God is saying, I want you to invite to your table. It could even be your Christmas table. Or maybe your in-laws table. Have your in-laws deal with it, right? But God's building the story of who he brings to the table. The Assyrians, the Ninevites, the Babylonians, the wise men. I'm reminded of a story by Corrie Ten Boom. Anybody here remember Corrie Ten Boom, Tramp for the Lord? She was a Holocaust survivor. 1947, she does a big conference and seminar on forgiveness. And this is the extent of God's amazing grace of forgiveness for our enemies. And if any of you are struggling with forgiveness or healing or letting go, the intensity of God's forgiveness for us should encourage and help us with the forgiveness of those who have hurt us, much like Corrie Ten Boom does. She writes this about a conference she was at. It was in Munich, a church in Munich, that I saw him, a balding, heavyset man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched in his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken, moving along the rows of wooden chairs to the door at the rear. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with the message that God forgives. The solemn faces stared back at me, not quite daring to believe what I had just told them. There were never questions after our talk in Germany in 1947. People stood up in silence, collected their wraps in silence, and left the room. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment, I saw the overcoat and the brown hat. The next, a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. All of it came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the room of the people who were about ready to die, the shame of walking naked past this very man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, this is her sister, and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent, and he was responsible for killing friends and family. And now he was in front of me. This is somewhat like the wise men. Hands thrust out, he spoke. A fine message, Fräulein. How good it is to know that, as you say, all our sins are at the bottom of the sea. And I, who had spoken so glibly for forgiveness, fumbled in my pocketbook rather than take the hand. He would not remember me, of course. How could he? One prisoner among thousands of women? But I remembered him and the leather crop swinging from his belt. I was face to face with one of my captors, and my blood seemed to freeze. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard there. And he did not still remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fräulein, again the hand came out. Will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had again and again to be forgiven and could not forgive him. Betsy, my sister, had died in that place. Could he, with one single word, erase her slow, terrible death? I knew forgiveness not only as a commandment of God, but as a daily experience. Since the end of the war, I had a home in Holland for victims of Nazi brutality. Those who were able to forgive their former enemies were able also to return to the outside world and rebuild their lives, no matter what the physical scars. But those who nursed their bitterness, now remember this, folks, not forgiving people is certainly chains on our lives. Those who nursed their bitterness remained invalids. It was as simple and as horrible as that. They couldn't move beyond the bitterness. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Help! I prayed silently. I can lift my hand. I can do that. You supply the feeling. And so, woodenly and mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one outstretched to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started at my shoulder, it raced down my arm, and sprang into our joined hands. And then in this healing moment, warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bringing tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands. The former guard and murderer, and I the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. So God's inviting these wise men into the story. Now, it's likely that they personally did not play a role in some of the Nebuchadnezzar and King Cyrus things. But as we look at who God invites into the table and who God's inviting us to love, I just want to ask that question again. Are you harboring issues of grudges and bitterness and hurt that are putting chains on your life and God is saying, set them free because I have set other people free? And we won't live freely and abundantly if we're holding on to those things without reconciling. Let's continue with the story. The wise men came from a place where they had captured people. They came from a place to Bethlehem or Nazareth, to a people group who they had no business being around. Not only were they anti-God, but again, as I mentioned, they were educated, they were wealthy. They in theory, had everything they ever could have wanted. So they represent a high echelon people who are not always aware of a need for something greater than all of the things they have. You follow me so far? The poor often recognize they're poor. The wealthy and rich and highly educated, we don't always recognize that we're poor. What's interesting about this story, you know, they study the stars, they're scientists, they study the astrology, they're looking at the sky as a roadmap for what's to come or where to go. Somehow, this star strikes them as something different and new. Somehow they actually know, it relates to this guy named Jesus. So prophet Isaiah, messenger of the God, was in Babylon during the time of captivity, and he wrote all about this guy named Jesus, or this Messiah to come, and that he would be in Bethlehem, in Nazareth, and that this star somehow related to him. What fascinates me is that highly educated, wealthy people, in theory having everything they want, would notice a star, recognize it as different, and say, you know what, maybe there's something out there that I don't have. Let's pretend for a minute it was just their job to challenge or look after the stars. Maybe they were curious. Maybe it was mysterious. Maybe they saw it and they're like, hey, we don't know what this is. Let's find it. But they chose to find out what this star was, and they recognized that it represented some king that they had not yet met. It baffles me that they had everything they needed. They already had a king in Babylon or Persia. They meet another king, King Herod, and still that's not enough for them. And they go and find this kid named Jesus and recognize that it's what they've been looking for. Jesus is not just for the lowly. It's not just for the marginalized. It's not just for those of us who find that we're poor in spirit and are desperate to be filled by God. Apparently, Jesus is also for people who have everything they want, but not everything they need. And sometimes it takes a little bit of reflection to kind of go through the Rolodex of all that we have, then compare that or contrast that to the things we feel inside. Maybe that's an emptiness, maybe it's a trigger, maybe it's a, man, I wonder if there's more. Man, please, dear, whatever, tell me there's something bigger than me out there. There are people who have everything they want, but not everything they need. And Jesus, friends, provides that for you if you're here in that room today, or Christians in this room, provides that for people who don't know Jesus, who are in your networks. Several weeks ago, could have been a month ago, I was at a competition with some friends. We typically go to these competitions together. We talk a lot. We hang out a lot. There's usually some downtime. So I was talking to a friend of mine. She and her husband are both doctors, dual income, both doctors. They own their house. They own both of their cars. They're both highly educated. Can you see it in your head? All right, how could they have anything of need, right? How could they need anything? So we started talking about life in general, started talking about kids, started talking about work. I asked her how her health was. She has a health condition that causes her hair to fall out. And as we started talking about me feeling insecure about my Tourette's in front of people and kind of repressing it, we started talking about her health condition that causes her hair to fall out. She was sharing with me that in her industry, and this is her experience and her observation, in her industry, and as her as a woman in her industry, she strongly felt that beauty and herself as a beautiful, educated woman carried a bit of leverage, carried some influence, carried some power. In a conference room or a boardroom with largely men, she found that she had some levity or leverage. She had some identity. You follow me so far? But what happened for her is that as she began to lose her hair, she began to lose her power, her value, her identity as a beautiful woman. And we talked about that quite a bit, like where do we find our value? Where do we find our identity? And it struck me that no matter how much she and her husband have, she was still needing some ground to stand on, even though she was much wealthier and more educated than myself. And I thought back to my own struggle with identity and value. And I took a risk, and I said, Stacy, I'm sorry if I get too spiritual on you here, but I want to share something with you that struck me. I said, I've wrestled with the same things as you have. Not loss of hair. Well, I guess that is the truth. Not loss of hair with identity. I don't know if you know this. I used to have curly, long hair down to my shoulders in college. I did. But I wrestle with identity and other issues. And I said, Stacy, I want to share something with you. And she has a little bit of a God background, but she's not a believer. I said, I have found that the only time I can have consistent value and identity is when I look to God and say, God, Jesus, you are the only identity I need. Because I will fail in many, many different directions. I will lose presence and performance in other areas. I will lose value and meaningfulness in other people's eyes all the time. Said, I know you struggle with beauty and value in the eyes of others. The only time you will be secure is when you recognize that God is your only identity and value. She said, you know, I've been thinking about that. He said, it's funny you should say that. I've been thinking about that, and it gives me something to think about more. End of conversation. Not all of us have what we need, even though we feel like we have everything we want. The wise men, and for some odd reason, I believe they recognized they did not have everything they needed. So as we look at the out in your bulletin, I'm trying to build this case for us to be in awe of God for who God loves, and then in awe of God for what God can provide. God reached out, he pursued the wise men, captors, slavers, persecuted, wealthy, and said, come on in. And then they also offered them something they were missing. So how do we apply the in? So we're going to go to in and out. So if you look at your insert, we're jumping into the next point, which would be in. So the wise men, they're aliens, they're foreigners, they're distant people. I don't know if you've ever felt like that. Right, the Israelites knew they were aliens before that God said, I want you as my own. They knew they were captors. Like the Israelites, they were on the low rung of the totem pole. They were known as aliens and nomads, which gave them no ground to stand on. They didn't have metal tools. They only had farmers who were nomads, so they were on the low end of the totem pole. They were aliens with no home. The wise men were foreigners being brought into God's love. Here's where I'm going with this as the in. Like, how does it affect us on the inside? Before we were saved, before God said, I love you and come on in, Romans 5:8 says this. We were hostile enemies while we were yet sinners. Meaning, while you were yet I mean, one of the things we always, while you were a professional gossiper, while you were a materialistic whoever, while you were struggling with gluttony, while you were struggling with your addictions, while you were struggling with impatience and judgment, while you were a judger, I was thinking about this morning. I was like, hi, my name's Benjamin. I'm glad to be at the meeting. I am a judger. Right? While you were a professional judger and criticizer, Jesus says he knew you and loved you. While we were yet foreigners, he saved us. Ephesians 2:12 says this. Remember, there was a time when you were separate from Jesus, excluded from God. You were foreigners, like the wise men, foreigners to the promise of love, without hope, without God. You were aliens and you came home to Christ. The wise men are being invited into a home. God said, I don't care how far away you were. I don't care if it was 700 miles, 900 miles across the ocean. You're welcome into the family no matter who you are, what you've done, and what you will do. As we move along in the bulletin insert, we kind of go to the out aspect. This is, what in the world do we do with this? What do we do with the unconditional love of him loving aliens, foreigners, wise men, slavers, captors? Well, first of all, I believe we're called to love the foreign. This is not an argument for anything political, nothing national, nothing global. I'm just stating a fact of what God does here. God loves the foreigner. He loves the enemies. He loves the aliens. And for some crazy reason, they are part of the rescue plan. All right? Do not read between the lines in anything I'm saying. Please don't fill my inbox given the climate we're in. It's just a fact. It's a fact of who God loves. Here's the other challenge. And I don't want you to feel like this is sort of a bait and switch sermon, but we're going to talk about money again. Talked about money about 2 or 3 weeks ago when Mary and Joseph said, I'm giving everything I've got. And in the season of wise men who bring gifts and riches, it's only wise to talk about us bringing gifts and riches. This fascinates me about the wise men. They're foreigners, and somehow they know who Jesus is. They're willing to travel the 700 to 900 miles to chase after this guy who Jesus is, even though they've got everything they want. And what blows me away is that even though they don't know Jesus, they recognize who he is and give him what he deserves. So, they give him their time, they give him their talents, as we talked about the shepherds, and they sure as heck give him their treasures or money. Gold, we don't know how much gold it is. I think in our felt board, you know, Sunday school mindset, we think it's like this much gold, right? A gold necklace. Who knows how much gold it could have been? It wasn't three wise men. Let's pretend all 12 of them brought gold. That's a lot of gold. They bring him frankincense, okay? Frankincense. So, excuse me, the gold is because he's a king. Frankincense is because he's a worship leader. They used to use incense and frankincense in worship. So he's a priest who leads people to worship. They're bringing him what he deserves. Myrrh is perfume for someone who passes away or dies. Jesus dies. So even though the wise men have no clue who he is, they bring him what he deserves. And I look at my life and I think, wow, I withhold a lot from Jesus, even though I know who Jesus is. Like, he's my king, he's my prophet, he's my king, my master, prophet, priest, and king. I should give him everything. But I'm nervous that God's not going to provide if I give him everything. My relationships, my money, my time, my talents, no matter what it is. Here are three T's for you. Are we takers, tippers, or tithers? All right? Some of us are in a position in life where we need to be takers. We're hurt, we're bruised, our gas tank is empty, our love tank is empty, and we just need to take from God. And I think to a degree that's okay. However, some of us are consumers where we're more interested in what God has than interested in God himself. And so we just consume from God and we consume from the church and we take all of the resources the church is willing to bless us with, but we don't really give back. Okay? And then some of us are tippers, where we sort of give kind of the marginal amount that we feel we should give. We tip a little bit with our time, we tip a little bit with what God's given us, and we tip a little bit on Sundays with our tithing. Now here's kind of where I'm going with this. If we're people part of the rescue plan, if we're committed to loving God, loving one another, and loving others, it takes money to do that. It takes money to help sex trafficked girls. It takes money to protect and pull people out of slavery like IJM does. It takes money to help little children and teachers at Meadow Homes and in Oakland and in our neighborhood. It takes money to be a part of the rescue plan. It takes money for these lights. It takes money for you to find a place to praise and worship the Lord. And unfortunately, it takes money to pay me, and I'm sorry you have to do that. I wish I won the lottery and could do it for free. Where I'm headed with this is, the wise men are willing to give what they consider their best to God. And sometimes we're in the business of giving God an old sofa instead of buying a new sofa for God, or give away our third car instead of buying a brand new car for someone who needs a car. We're like, well, we don't really need this sofa anymore. Let's give it to the church, right? Instead of saying, you know what, the youth are the strongest ministry in the church. What if we buy them a couple new sofas and maybe even a bus? I'm not suggesting we need that, but just for the sake of an example. So when we talk about tithing, I got some interesting news the other day. There are 35 people in our 400-member church who give over $10,000 each. Those 35 people make up 75% of our income. Let me say that again. 35 people, that's less than 10%. Let's pretend it's 9%. I guess that's supposed to be 35. 35 people give over $10,000 throughout the year. And they make up 75% of our income. Usually, an unhealthy church, 20% of the people give 80% of the income. We're not even at 10%. And 6 months ago, we said we want to do this on our own. We don't need Menlo. We don't need to partner with another church. We can do it on our own. Now, you all are generous, generous people. You're generous with the way you love one another. You're generous with the way you give when you're asked. I'm suggesting we've got a little bit of a mismatch of who we see Jesus as and how we commit to Jesus. Now, I understand that over the past umpteen years, we've not talked much about money from the stool or the pulpit. Luckily, I'm transitional pastor, so I get to kind of pull some punches. What I'm suggesting is that Jesus is our King who deserves our blessings. Jesus is our King, our Lord, our lover, who invites us all into this great, great thing, and you have been blessed abundantly. We're talking about renovating the facility, not to make it look good, not to save it and maintain it, but to rescue people, to be an attracting place where people can come. People have already started giving money to this renovation plan. Somebody recently gave $100,000 to get the things rolling. Okay, we're going to roll this plan out maybe in February. Somebody else, we haven't even asked for money yet. Somebody else gave $5,000 for a bathroom project. We haven't even talked about a bathroom project yet. I know you're generous people. I want to challenge the other 89% of us to consider giving to the rescue plan a little bit more abundantly than you already have. Only 35 of us are giving over $10,000 to the rescue plan. I'm going to try and give that much next year. I want to invite you to give to God what God's worth. So a little bit more of the out. This is what I'm going to close on. The wise men, the people who have no business being with God, are given a sign. That sign's a star. It's supernatural. It's out of the ordinary. It's something they recognize in culture that should not be there. And that sign, that thing they see way out of the ordinary, draws them to God. It's irresistible for them. I don't know why. I mean, maybe it's, again, it's their career. But that specific sign was so irresistible, they abandoned everything of comfort. They abandoned their home in Babylon, Persia, made the long journey around the Saudi Arabian desert, all the way to Podunk, Bethlehem. Where was I headed with that? Because of a sign. My point is, church, you are the sign this world needs. I don't know what time, talents, and gifts you have, but this world needs you as a shining star to lead people to God, to lead them to the manger where it's the only place in this crazy messed up world where there's stable, consistent hope. You can do it. I believe in you. I know you love each other. I know you love this world. What I'm begging you to consider is when you go home today, wrestle with your family and ask each other this question: what sign do we need to give this world so they are supernaturally attracted to this guy named Jesus? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we believe that you are good beyond all belief. You are the origin of all that is wonderful, the beginning of everything beautiful. Woo! Father in heaven, thank you for loving us, for chasing us. Thank you for the wise men from a horrible, crazy country, Lord, that was antithetical to you, but they said we still don't have everything we need. Lord, this congregation here is wonderful and beautiful. I pray that you would bless them, not just to be takers and tippers, but tithers with their time, their talents, their treasures. Would you move in us, Lord, to be enamored by you to bring good news to this world? In Jesus' name, amen.